I want us to take for a text just now the words of the verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. As we consider these words, we will learn that David had proved God to be the powerful protector of His people. God proved to be the powerful protector of His people. One of the features of this psalm is David's view of God that is set before us. There are certainly many things that we have to learn about David's own life and David's own experiences, but those things are set before us in the light of and often to illustrate a particular view of God. In this text, he references the Lord as the mighty God. That is the significance of the word that's translated here by the English word God in verse 30. It's the original term is a reference to the power of God, indicating irresistible power, unstoppable power, and the idea is that it's the mighty one, the mighty God. His way is perfect. David has a view of God's power, both in the text here and right throughout the psalm. This has been his theme from the outset. If we were just to look at the opening three verses, they really set the tone for the entire psalm. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, my buckler, my salvation, my high tower. He has a view of God that is encouraging, uplifting for all of God's people. He is meditating upon the power of the Lord. And the power of God as it is exercised in the lives of His people. It's one thing to consider the power of the Almighty, but to think of the power of God exercised, as he puts it there in verse 35, at least suggesting the thought, that omnipotent power exercised gently, and tenderly, and kindly in the lives of his people. He meditates with love and with joy on what God is as the Almighty. And he delights to be in his service. The title to the psalm, again, has an important contribution to make to the theme that he develops. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It's the song of a servant. It's an interesting thing just to observe at this point that those who have a biblical view of God's almighty power are His servants. The reasoning of the flesh is, if God is omnipotent, I don't need to do anything. I can sit and wait for God to work. He has the power. But a biblical view of the power of God will delight to be His servant. It's perhaps paradoxical, but that is the reasoning of faith. If I believe that God is almighty, then I will give myself, body and soul, to His work, believing all the while that He can strengthen me to do it. David speaks here as the singing, happy servant of the Almighty God. Now this psalm comes at a special juncture in David's life. It's written, as you will have seen in the title, to commemorate the fact that the Lord delivered him from the hand of Saul and from the hand of all his enemies. It's a psalm that particularly references the fact that God brought him through those difficult years of opposition from Saul and brought him to the throne, brought him to the enjoyment, personally speaking, in his own experience of what God had long promised him. From he was just a lad, David knew that he was going to be the king. But as year followed on from weary year, he had ever so many hurdles to cross before he actually got to sit on the throne. Years of his life. In some sense, we could argue from a physical point of view, the best years of his life. David spent them harassed, hounded, driven from place to place, but a step between him and death, and it must have seemed at ever so many times to human logic, there's not a hope that God's word is ever going to be fulfilled. But you see, he's dealing with the Almighty. And when the Almighty commits himself to do something, it's done. No matter how long it takes, no matter... And of course, it's not that God needs it to take a long time. He can do it in an instant because he's Almighty. But however long he purposes that it takes, however many obstacles and difficulties he purposes will lie in the way, it will be done. And this really is the theme of the psalm, and we get to see it again in a particular sense in the verse we have chosen as a text. God has brought him through those difficult years safely and fulfilled his word. And David can look back on that time now and say, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. The first thing I want us to observe here is simply the perfection of God's way. The perfection of God's way. Now, as you think of what he writes here, there are two different perspectives that we have to take up as we look at this statement. His way is perfect. The first perspective will be that he is speaking here of what God himself does. His way must initially relate to what God himself does, how God acts, how he discharges his purposes, how he conducts himself, the things that he does. The actions of God himself are in view. Everything that God does, David is saying then, is perfect. He conducts himself in a perfect fashion. The word, in addition to the idea of perfection, the word has the idea of completeness and wholeness and soundness. God conducts himself in this way. There is no moral imperfection in anything that God does. No sin in anything that God does. Perfect in that sense. Perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. But the additional thought is that it is perfectly complete. God leaves nothing undone that he purposes to do. There is a completeness, a wholeness to God's work, to his ways. We know too well that no matter what we do in life, whether in spiritual terms or not, the very best that we can do is not perfect. We can labor whether it's in a particular chore or in a schoolwork or whatever it may be, very often we can leave stuff out. How many times I have washed the car and taken pains to do it right. And then you get the thing home and it dries out and you discover bits you missed. No matter how thorough you try to be. but not the Lord. And this is very much in David's mind here. There is a thoroughness, a completeness, a perfection in that sense. God does not leave anything undone. And he's reflecting here upon the application of God's Word to his own life, looking back over years of his own experience, and this is his conclusion. There wasn't anything God left out. There's nothing lacking, no imperfection of any kind in anything that he does. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, the verse 4, Moses, soon to die at this point, just days away from his death at this point, and he knows it. He's preparing to die, even as he writes these words. And he records that wonderful song for Israel's benefit, that as they sing it, they would be instructed in the character of God and be led to continue faithfully serving him. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. And there, every angle on the word perfect is covered. He's just. There's no injustice. There's no sin. There's no failure. There's no shortcoming. All his ways are judgment. In other words, they're perfectly in keeping with his righteous law. God does nothing, but he has a perfect right to do. He is perfectly just in all his actions. What a statement Moses makes here. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. We should never forget that. Everything God does. Everything. Is just and perfect. Now we are ever so inclined to say, why does God allow this or do that or permit the other thing? We have run into those hard questions perhaps from those who are inclined to believe there is no God and dismiss the concept of the God of the Bible. If there's a God, how can he allow such suffering? How can he permit this or that, or war, or man's inhumanity in this way or that? How can there be a God and these things be permitted? Whatever he does is just. Those things are the just consequence of sin. The consequence of the working of iniquity in the world. And however hard it may be for us to grasp this or that aspect of God's working, we must ever reconcile it with this understanding, all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Let's remind ourselves again of that wonderful confession of faith from the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He came to recognize this. Daniel 4:37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. God had saving mercy on that heathen king. And one of the things he comes to recognize is all his works and his ways are truth and righteousness. Revelation chapter 15, the verse 3, we have one of those instances where the veil of heaven is drawn back and we look in to see the activity of heaven and we read of the saints. And particularly here, it's the martyrs of the tribulation period that have perished under the tyranny of Antichrist. Now, if ever there were a group of saints that could legitimately have asked, how could God allow such a thing as that? How could God allow faithful servants of his to be massacred by the man of sin? We read in this verse. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Here's the spirit of submissive faith. What sufferings they had come through. They had triumphed over it. Verse 2 tells us they'd gotten the victory over the beast. Because even as he slaughtered them, they had defeated him. They had overcome him. And before the throne of God, they say, "Just and true are thy ways." Just and true. Yes, Lord. Even when it was in your purpose for me to be butchered, perhaps in the cruelest fashion. And the devil knows how to use the refinements of torture. Just and true. Nothing that God does, nothing that God permits, but he does so in perfect justice. His ways are perfect. And those in heaven recognize that. And we must endeavor, as God helps us, to be so heavenly minded here upon the earth as to be able to say with David, "As for God, his way, whatever it involves, is perfect." That leads us to a second perspective on this little expression, "his way." Because it's clear in the context that David is not only thinking exclusively of God's way, but he's thinking of the course that God has ordained for him to follow. His way must relate to that course in life that David has been called by God to follow. Isn't that the responsibility and the duty, the calling, and indeed the privilege of every child of God? It's to walk in the ways of God. And we have these two perspectives constantly set before us in Scripture. The way of the Lord as it pertains to what He does. But the way of the Lord must also, in a sense, be an expression of what I do. What He leads me to do. The path that He has chosen for me. His way will in some sense mean the way He has chosen for me. As David reflects on his own life and he's looking back, and from one perspective he can say, yes, that's God's way. What He has done for me, through me, and in all my circumstances. He's also reflecting upon the fact that's my course through life that He has led me in. Look at verse 32. "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect." His way is perfect. And there is a coinciding here with David's way. David is reflecting on his life's course over a number of years and rejoicing in the sovereign direction that God had given. God had charted a course. In one sense he can say, yes, that's God's way. But in another he can equally say, yes, that's my way. My way, the way that I have lived all these years, that's the path God has chosen for me. Sovereignly he has determined that will be my course. Would I have chosen differently, left to myself? Very likely. But yet that's the way He has chosen. God ordains our course through this life. It's an aspect of His omnipotence. He is the Almighty. And He has appointed my course through this world. Much as I may not be able to understand how that works, much as I may not be able to grasp the significance of the eternal wisdom and power of the Almighty God, that He would chart my course from all eternity through this scene of time. But it's what He does. And David is acknowledging the perfection of this. Now this is a remarkable statement. Because against the years of harassment and being hounded by Saul and driven from pillar to post and from cave to mountain to valley to even out of the country at times, persecuted to the point of death, you can look back on it and you can say, God's way was perfect. There wasn't anything missing from it. Do you have any sense of the wonderful faith that is in view here? God left nothing out. There was nothing in there that was extra. It was perfect. I know many times we're inclined to say, Lord, why are you doing this? Why can't I go that way? Why do I have to go this way? Look, there's a shorter way, Lord. There's an easier way. Why do you have to give me this burden to carry or that load to deal with? Why couldn't it be something different? We ask those kind of questions. That's just the working of unbelief. David says here, as for God, His way is perfect. The way He has guided me, the way He has led me, the course that He has charted for me to follow. He's speaking in believing submission to the will of God, is he not? There is faith involved here. God's way is perfect. I believe it, no matter what it involves. No matter how difficult. No matter how much self-sacrifice and opposition and hardships and all of those things may be involved, I believe God's way that He has chosen for me is perfect. This is the spirit of Romans chapter 12. The opening verses that are familiar to us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How does a Christian come to recognize that as for God, His way is perfect? It is by submission to the demands of the gospel. It is by submission to the demands of the gospel for self-sacrifice, to take up the cross and follow Him, that we become a living sacrifice, that we refuse to be conformed to the world, but rather we are transformed into His image by dying to ourselves and living unto Him. And in that way only we may prove that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. Only as we deny ourselves do we discover subjectively that God's will is indeed perfect. There is no way possible for us to see, understand, or grasp the perfections of the will of God as a disinterested onlooker. You can't do it. You cannot look, as it were, from an outside perspective on the will of God and say it's good and perfect and acceptable. You can only do that as you are taking up the cross and doing the will of God. You see, for many of God's people, the will of God is only a matter of theory. It's hypothetical. And so, being a hypothetical matter, they get tied up in knots looking at certain difficult scenarios that God's people go through and saying, how can God allow this? How can He allow this servant of His to suffer in such a way, or that saint to carry such a burden? But the remarkable thing is, very often you will find that the person that's carrying the burden never asks that question. Because as we submit to the will of God, as we engage with the will of God, in a believing, submissive spirit, we discover it's good, it's perfect, it's acceptable. And the point I want us to get here is that so long as doing the will of God is only a matter of speculative theory, rather than of personal experience, we'll never be able to say, as for God, His way is perfect. It's when I take up the cross, it's when I deny myself, it's when I offer myself as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, that then, as Paul puts it, you prove. Notice exactly what he's saying here. He's not saying you make God's will good, perfect, and acceptable. No, in absolute terms, it always is good, perfect, and acceptable. For as for God, His way, as far as His way is concerned, it's always perfect. But I prove it in my experience of it. I prove it subjectively. I prove it in my life. In the application of His way to my way, I prove. Good. It's acceptable. The psalmist David wrote elsewhere, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The same spirit. But there's a thought to bear in mind before we leave the expression here and leave this text, this aspect of the text. That often it is only afterwards that we can actually see this. David is writing here after having gone through all those hardships. Yes, I believe we can see it in some limited way at the time, but very often it's only afterwards as we look back. We have a bigger perspective. The horizon has got bigger, as it were. We look back, we can see things in context. As for God, His way is perfect. And certainly that's why the saints sing the way they do when they get to heaven. Because then they have the right perspective. As for God, His way is perfect. Then we move on to notice a connected thought here, because they are connected. He's not jumping from subject to subject. The word of the Lord is tried. The word of the Lord is tried. Here we have the purity of God's word. The word of God is pure. It is refined, is the image that is before us in this statement. Just over the page in the Psalm 19, the law of the Lord, verse 7, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. There is this idea of the precious nature of God's word because it is perfectly pure. What God has said is pure. It is free from imperfection, free from sin, free from error. It is a pure, refined word. His words are sufficient and complete. They are a reflection of His own perfections. In Proverbs chapter 30, you have a very similar statement. The verse 5 and 6 of that chapter, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Now, we'll get to that aspect of our text in a little bit, but you'll see the two ideas are brought together here again. The purity of God's Word. But see how he goes on in the next verse. Add thou not unto His words. His words are perfect. His words are pure. Nothing can be taken from them or added to them. If something is pure, you add anything to it, it's no longer pure. Take anything from it, it's no longer a pure substance. God's words, like His ways and like His own character, is perfect and complete. We don't need anything other than terms of the revelation of God than what He has given to us in His Word. Look at the Psalm 12, just for a moment. The Psalm 12 and the verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, not the words, but the saints that are referred to in the previous verses. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Because His word is pure, He protects His people. And again, it's the same idea in our text. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The Psalm 119 and the verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Now, why does he bring up this matter of the purity of God's word at this point? It is because that word reveals his way. The perfect way of God is revealed in the pure word of God. That's the connection between the two statements that are made here. As for God, His way is perfect. How do I know anything about that way? Because the word of the Lord is a tried, a refined, a purified and pure word. It was by this pure word that David had learned the perfection of God's ways. Our own view of God, apart from Scripture, will never bring us to the conclusion that God's way is perfect. Natural thinking about God does not lead to that conclusion. Natural speculation about God, even employing what information is available in nature, natural speculation about God will never come to this conclusion. That's why the liberal and the modernist and the Bible denier comes to the conclusion that God makes mistakes, that He has changed, that He has various imperfections of character of one kind or another, and that translates into all kinds of flavors of doctrine where God is just really like us and He's subject to the same sorts of weaknesses and changes as we are. And that obnoxious view of God is very common today, even among most professing Christians. They look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they make Him just like themselves. It's an obnoxious view of God and of the Son of God, God incarnate Himself. As for God, His way is perfect. Our view of Christ is going to be affected by an understanding that the Word of the Lord is tried. This book that reveals God, God incarnate especially, is a pure, refined word. There is no other way that we can authoritatively know His way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It guides us into His ways. We can only know God, know how He works, and we can only know how to serve Him through His word. David has proved this word to be true. This really is the essence of what he's saying in this expression. The word of the Lord is tried. It's tested. How? It was tested in the circumstances of his own experience. If you have the image of a refiner in view here, it's the picture that's used in the text. The crucible in which this word is tried are the circumstances of David's life. The difficulties, the hardships, there are the circumstances, the context in which the word is proved to be pure. Here is a subjective experience of this matter. God's word is pure objectively. It doesn't matter what we think about the word of God. His word is pure. But we are to have a subjective experience of the word in our circumstances that we prove God's word is pure. We prove his promises. We prove his commands. We prove that what God says is true by how we live. And we prove it in difficulties. We prove it in trials. We prove it in hardships. Why did God lead David in this difficult way where he was hounded and harassed by Saul and all those various enemies he references in the title? That he may prove God's word. That's the reason. That he may prove God's word which revealed his way. That's why the Lord led him that way. That's why the Lord leads you in a path that may involve all kinds of hardships and difficulties and ups and downs and upheavals and opposition. All kinds of delays and, from our perspective, a delay in the fulfillment of his promises. David lived all those years knowing God had said, you're going to be the king. He was anointed. He wasn't even waiting on the anointing to the throne. He was anointed while still just a lad. All of those years he waited. Why? Why did God make him wait? So that he would prove God keeps his word. God's word is pure. His way is perfect. The word of God was ultimately vindicated by David's experience of it. That's the only way you can know the word of God is true, really. In one sense, in an intellectual sense, you can accept that. By faith, you can accept, yes, this word is true. But there must be a connection to the nuts and bolts of life that I have proved it's true. There's many a scientist. And it's been the common experience of science and scientific investigation down through the years, I suppose, where I was reading an interesting instance of it the other day where, years and years and years ago, centuries ago now, I can't even remember the scientist's name, but he's known as the man who discovered a planet with the point of his pen. Because by the calculations that he made concerning the orbits and movements of one of the planets, he knew there has to be another one out there influencing that. And when he wrote to, I wish I could remember the details, but I can't. And he wrote to another astronomer, said, I believe there's a planet here. And sure enough, the other guy found it. Very slightly off from where he said it was going to be. But there was a conviction, as it were, in his mind, this is the way it is, but then it's proved by experience. And really, we have to have that mental conviction. By faith, yes, the Word of God is true. We have to prove it. We have to prove it. And very often that involves long, hard, difficult road until it's ingrained into us. His word is true. He does what he says. No more, no less. His way is perfect. But then, the final thing we want to notice is the protection that God gives the believer. And again, there's a connection. There has to be a connection between the expressions here. They develop a complete thought. God, his way is perfect. His word reveals the perfection of that way. And I have proved it to be perfect in my own experience. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. I've already pointed out to you in a number of the texts we've looked at this connection between the fact that God reveals Himself in a pure word, and as His people follow in His way revealed by that word, He keeps them. He protects them. Now, we have the language of war here. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. A believing pursuit of God's word will always bring us into a battle. We can't ever get away from that. There is a battle to be fought. David talks about, right from the beginning, all his enemies. We're going to follow the Lord, and if we're going to go in His perfect way, as guided by His pure word, then we're going to soon realize that there's a battle to be fought. And here is something that perhaps the natural mind struggles to grasp. Certainly many modern Christians struggle to grasp that God's perfect way is always the way of war. God's perfect way is always the way of war. The path of the true Christian is inevitably a path of warfare. You remember how the Lord, right at the very beginning of human history, in the history of redemption, said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. There's war between Christ and the devil, between the people of Christ and the devil's crowd. There's war. God started the war in the Garden of Eden. And it's a war that's ongoing. His way is perfect and it involves a conflict. We must learn to confront the enemies of the perfections of God. That's what these enemies are. That's how they're defined. These men who opposed David and opposed God, they were the enemies of God's perfections. The enemies of what God had revealed Himself to be. The enemies of His purpose. The enemies of His law. The enemies of His commands. Obviously, that's going to include the wicked. How many wicked men David ran up against as his enemies? But it will also include the hostile, worldly-minded Christian like Saul. How many there were who sided with Saul and opposed the perfect way of God, as represented in David's life. But in this fierce conflict, the Lord is our defense. What an encouragement this is. The Lord starts the battle. The Lord puts us into that battle as we follow His perfect way, guided by the Word. But He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. The buckler here is a reference to a shield, and likely to that embossed part of the shield that could also be used as a weapon. But principally, the idea is of protection from the missiles of the enemy. God is our shield. He said to Abraham, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. When the king of Babylon was threatening retaliation for Abraham's battle and the defeat that he inflicted on Kedar Laomer, the Lord said, don't worry about it, Abraham, I'm your shield. I got you into the battle, I'll keep you safe in it. And whether it's the king of Babylon or anybody else, I am thy shield. Verse 29, by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. Verse 32, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. God enabled them to stand. God equipped them for the battle. Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Here is the perfect way. It takes us across a battlefield in which the Lord will be our defender. Notice that all who trust in Him experience His protection. Now here is a key to the whole thing. To trust. What does it mean to trust the Lord? You trust in Him. The verb He uses here is a common one that indicates fleeing for safety, fleeing for refuge. We have the idea of a refugee in our mind, somebody running from trouble, somebody who has been overwhelmed by trouble and they're running to find safety. That's the idea that's here. This is what God's people are to be. Recognizing their own helplessness, recognizing their own ability to overcome the enemies that they face, they run to the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. He is the refuge to whom we run. To trust in Him will always mean to believe His Word as a perfect revelation of His perfect way. To trust in Him will be to follow the directions of that Word and to join our way to His, even though it means a battle. To trust in Him will recognize our own inadequacies, our own inabilities. But to trust in Him will recognize Him as the Almighty God to whom I can run, behind whom I can hide, for He is my shield. To trust in Him will be to confidently expect and anticipate that His way, being perfect, will lead us to the ultimate triumph that He has promised. If God's way is perfect, then the battle has to end well. Because if God loses the battle, His way is not complete. There's something big missing. You see, if God's way is perfect, and He is leading me in that way, and protecting me in that way, and as I trust in Him, He will bring me to the end of that way. There is a, if I might just single out one of the biblical presentations of this perfect way that we are called to follow. We'll turn to Hebrews 6, the verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. There are words, we're not going to look at them in detail, but they just are an explanation of His way is perfect. It's complete. His Word is pure. It's immutable, unlying. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. There's the trusting. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us in the gospel, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Our hope rests upon the atonement that Christ has made and presented on our behalf as our High Priest. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's the perfect way. Here's the way we must follow. We must flee for refuge. And as we do so, what are we doing? We're following Christ within the veil, the one who is the forerunner. Where's He? Even at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where the course leads. It is from that heavenly perspective that we will truly be able to say with David in this text and with those saints in Revelation 15:3, as for God, His way is perfect. His way is complete. See where it leads? Leads to the throne. It leads to a finishing of the course. It leads to a finishing of the work. For having begun a good work in you, He will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Let us in this life, whatever the battle may bring, remember those words of Job we considered not so long ago. He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. As for God, His way, no matter what it involves for me, is perfect. It will be completed. His Word says so. He has promised to keep me safe all the way until it is perfected. May we rest ourselves with strong consolation in that promise.